Good morning. And we'll start with Revelation 7. All right, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, if you turn to Psalms 148, 149, and 150. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all dips. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princesses and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Now Psalms 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbre or lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with string instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is God's word. It's bound for. Father, we see from your word in Psalms, we exhorted, encouraged, commanded to praise the Lord in everything we do, in dancing, with musical instruments, the words that we speak, to look at creation and praise you for what you commanded and it came forth. Father, you are sovereign, you are holy, you are a God who forgives. You are a God who has given us your Son, Christ. Father, we do want to praise you this morning. Pray that your Spirit would work within us as we hear the words of revelation. And we pray as this time around the table, that your Spirit once again would move us and speak to us. Let us listen to you and give you praise. Praise the Lord. Amen.
Good morning. So, here's what we're going to do in December. Today we're in Revelation, but we're having a little excursus, a little excursion off to the side, because we've come to another two hymns in Revelation 7. So we're going to talk about worship in the book of Revelation and worship in general. Then the next two Sundays, we will deal with the exposition of Revelation, first the 144,000, which will be quite interesting, and then finally the number of people that cannot, the multitude of people that cannot be numbered. That will take us through the 15th. On the 22nd and the 29th, we will have guest teachers, and then first Sunday in January, we will return to Silence in Heaven in chapter 8. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence and we want to ask you that you would teach us and that we would be responsive to your word, that we would be the kind of people who desire to be worshipers of you and worshipers that worship according to the way you want us to worship you. We know that you are worthy of all of our praise and adoration and thanksgiving. And we know that you do not need our praise and adoration and thanksgiving, because you are self-existent. But you have shown us the greatness of who you are and your wonderful, matchless love towards us, and the transformation that you brought about in our lives through faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that built within us is a nature to praise you. So now we ask that you would teach us from your word today. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Most of us have grown up little different traditions. Some of us have grown up Catholic. Some of us have grown up Baptist. Some of us grew up as nothing. And we've all, hopefully, all of us have come to know Christ. to been given the gift of faith in Christ, and now we're transformed people, and we're learning from His Word. And we want to learn what God wants us to know about Him, how to relate to Him, and so forth. And important to all of us is the topic of worship. We've come from a plethora of backgrounds and different worship styles and so forth. And it's generally said today, well, you know, the church has freedom to worship how they will. And in some sense, that's true, but it is not altogether true. I grew up first in a Pentecostal background, and I've told you a little bit about it. And it was my father's church. It was a rather large church out on the West Coast in Portland, Oregon. And in this church, they had a huge orchestra up on the stage. And then the rest of us sat out in the audience. Unless you happen to be one of the special people who, I don't know how you attained this status, but you sat in the front row on the stage. And all across the stage, from right to left, men on one side of the pulpit and women on the other side of the pulpit. And my dad was one of them. He wasn't the teacher or anything, but he had a real gift of falling asleep during the sermon. And unlike me, he snored. And so, you know, every now and then you get a little, you know, that's not quite an amen. But anyway, they would sing their songs, and then during the meeting, they'd have testimony time, and a guy would stand up and give his testimony, and then they would sing a song appropriate to what the fellow or the woman happened to be saying. And so on the back wall of the auditorium, there was this TV screen that would pop the number up of what they were going to sing to the orchestra up here on stage. And so the orchestra would be ready and going as soon as the guy sat down or the gal sat down. And then up here on the stage was another TV, and the number would pop up a few seconds later to everyone in the congregation. We'd turn to the number and we'd sing it. It was quite interesting and quite effective, I might add, especially when they didn't like what the person was saying, because then they'd pop up a song and they would squelch him with music. Maybe we need something like that here, huh? Just a joke. But the biggest surprise came to me when I was off in Philadelphia. Let's see, during my first year of seminary, and I was visiting Grace, and her folks attended this Sunday. I don't know if they attended every Sunday, but they attended an Episcopal church that Sunday. And I've never been in such an environment. I didn't know quite what to do. You know, you had to kneel down and you had to get up, and there were prayers that you said together and so forth. And I was always taught, well, that's no good. You see, because we all have the Spirit, and I was taught spontaneity. Well, then I met a fellow who was brethren in background, and I began to listen to the things that he was teaching, and I became convinced of the things that he was teaching. And I went to seminary, and in seminary, I became more convinced of the things that he was teaching, and I got married to Grace, and we ended up in a quote-unquote a brethren church, and McKinney Bible Church is like it. Not that the brethren would accept us, and if you don't know what brethren is, that really doesn't make any difference. But at any rate, so we have the way that we do things too. I meant to bring today a tin can and set it up here, you know, like a fruitcake comes in with a lid. And I was going to pop the lid off and say, I feel like I've been in a tin can for 20 years, 30 years. And now I've come out of the can and I'm free. Now I can look at Scripture and I can say, wait a minute. It's not an issue of Episcopal or Presbyterianism or Baptist or Brethrenism. We need new eyes to look at the Scriptures and say, what do the Scriptures say? Not what tradition did I come from, but for years I'm stuffed into this can with a little doctrinal statement that says this is what you're supposed to believe, and so I believed it. I don't believe all that anymore. Now, lest you get worried, of course, the fundamentals of the faith Hopefully we all hold to them. They're on the back of our bulletin. But there are certain things that we do that I'm not willing to say anymore, thus saith the Lord. And there are certain things other churches do that I am willing to say, you know, we have room to go there because it's contained in Scripture. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. A little excursus on worship. If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, very familiar passage to us all, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, what we want is your name to be holy to all people, to us and to all people. We want your name holy. God is holy. It's just that people don't see that he's holy. We want people to see that you're holy. Then the prayer goes on. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now there's an interesting little prayer. We pray it, we think it. Some churches recite it together. We don't do that very often here. But when it says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, have you ever given much thought to that little idea? That means if we could look into heaven, then what transpires in heaven ought to be transpiring on the earth. It doesn't just simply mean, we know you said, thou shalt not commit adultery, so may that come to be on earth. That's a true statement. But God's will is way more expansive than the Ten Commandments or all of the commandments that are propagated from those ten. It's way more expansive. It has to do with everything that happens in the globe. We want God's will everywhere, whatever it means for environmentalism, whatever that means, that's what we want, what God's will is. Well, God has a will about worship too. Does he not? And the interesting thing is we can see some of that because as we look through the Bible, first of all, we're taught as children out of the law a bit about worship, not just a bit, a whole lot. But in some of our traditions, we've kind of chopped the Bible in half. We put the New Testament over here, and that's where we look. And everything over here in the Old Testament, we say, well, we're all past that. Not quite so fast. That's not true. We're not quite past it. Because the Bible is a whole. You don't find somewhere printed by inspiration, Old Testament, New Testament. We put those partings into the Bible. They're not there. The Bible is a progress of revelation, marching from Genesis all the way down to Revelation, so that what Revelation does is it takes everything from Genesis all the way down through Jude and wraps it up into Revelation, so that everything comes to fruition that we find in the Bible, starting in the Garden of Eden, and then when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, we find ourselves back in a Garden of Eden type of place where the Tree of Life is, with the river of water flowing on either side of this street and the tree growing and bringing forth fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, wait a minute. If you're in heaven, because that's what you say 21 and 22 is, why do you need healing? The first part of 21 says he's going to wipe away every tear. There's not going to be any pain, no more death. What do you need healing for? Well, that means we got to reexamine, take a little closer look at Revelation 21 and 22. If the leaves are for the healing of the nations, well, there are going to be people who need healing. What does that mean? At any rate, we come all the way down to Revelation. Everything is wrapped up and bound together, and you can't possibly understand Revelation without understanding all the Bible before it. You're in trouble otherwise. But we get to Revelation, and we get there by marching through the Bible. We come to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews gives us some information that it's not very well known in the church today. We don't think that way. And we've talked about it on a couple of different occasions. But you think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told to draw near to the throne of God, the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and mercy to help at just the right time. Then in chapter 10, we're told that we should come on into the throne room with confidence, since the blood of Christ has been shed and the veil has been torn apart, so we can walk right into the throne room. And there we draw near with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we hold fast the hope of His promise, and we stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. So we come right into the throne room. Well, this doesn't look like a throne room. This is just an auditorium. Then we come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're told, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, we've come to Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, where the General Assembly is, and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to God, the Judge of all the spirits, and to Christ, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so in the book of Hebrews, we're told, well, back in the Old Testament, there's this tabernacle and this temple, and they're set up as a copy of heaven. And Moses, when he built the tabernacle, was told to follow specifically the blueprint. Why? Because when you look into the tabernacle, you're seeing something about heaven. We don't know that stuff very well. And David was given plans for the Solomonic Temple, and he passed them on to Solomon. So that when you look at the Solomonic Temple, you're seeing something about heaven. We don't know that stuff very well. We read over it quickly. We're bored by it. And all of that, we're told, is just a copy, just a shadow for something that's a reality. And we're told in our times, we've come to the reality. Well, I don't see it. Do you? But we've come to the reality by faith. One day we will see it. But something really is happening. When we gather as a church, we are by faith transported into the holy room. That's where we are right now. And we can't see, but all around us are angels, myriads of angels. And all around us is the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, those who have gone before us. All around us are the Old Testament saints. They're in our gathering. We can't see them. And God is here. And after a while, we're going to sit down at a table. And Christ will be here. He's here to serve up His table. That's where we are. And when you come to the book of Revelation, well, you're looking at a transition from what's old to what's new. But we're looking at it from a heavenly vantage point when we come to chapter 4, when John sees an open door and the voice that he heard before says, come up here, and up he goes. And what's he see? Well, he sees the throne room. He sees the Holy of Holies. And it's pictured for us as this crystal sea. And then there's one seated in the center, and we've talked about this. And on all sides of him, four sides, are the four living creatures with these faces of a man and a lion and an ox and an eagle. And what all that means, it's angels. And then surrounding those angels is this green emerald kind of thing, which is the 24 elders who are guarding the way of the holiness. And then out beyond them are these myriads of angels. That's what he sees. That's where we are right now. And that's what is coming to earth. When we die, sure enough, we go without our body into heaven in a spirit. But that's not our destiny. Our destiny is not to live in heaven. Our destiny is to live on this earth. And so that New Jerusalem, which is spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22, is going to come down out of heaven, and it's going to rest on the earth. Whatever all of that means, we'll talk about it when we get there in about 2025. And that's That's the picture. But by faith, that's where we are right now. And what we discover is there's worship going on there that John sees. Turn, if you would, then to Revelation chapter 4. We read about it in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. All of that means something. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanksgiving to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive honor and glory and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Well, there's this picture. So you gotta get a picture of this crystal sea and a throne in the middle of it with someone seated on it that you can't quite see. And a rainbow is over the top of Him. And on four sides, because these are the living creatures, are these living creatures. And then beyond that circle are 24 elders, other angels, not people, angels. People don't get to heaven yet. Not at this point in Revelation. We'll see later on they come to heaven. But it's angels. So around those 24 angels, are around the four living creatures are the 24 angels. And then we see in chapter 7, around them, there's a whole myriad of angels. And there's this worship that is going on. And we can't emulate that worship exactly, can we? But there are certain things we can see from it that are important to our worship. I want to list several of those for you. First of all, worship is organized. Right? So, the four living creatures, day and night. It's not like every second they're saying this, but the worship is going on day and night. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And whenever they give worship, then the angels, they fall down from their thrones. They cast their crowns before the throne, and they begin to worship. It's an organized kind of worship. Now, we know something about that, or at least we should. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And then just slip on down to the end of the passage in verse 40, and notice what he says. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner, an orderly fashion. So what we say at McKinney Bible Church is, well, around the table, which we're going to see here in a second meeting, we have the time for the saints to share their gifts. And here we say, well, this is the picture of that. What's the outcome? Each one comes with, because every person is a gifted person, each one comes with such and such a thing. Now, we don't have time to expand on this, but notice In the chapter, what he's saying is, it's not a free-for-all. It's not that. Someone has a psalm, someone has a teaching, someone has a prophecy, someone has a tongue, someone has an interpretation of the tongue. It's not a free-for-all. And then he goes on to say, if three people have spoken in tongues, that's enough, no more. And only if someone's there to interpret. Otherwise, let them be quiet and speak to themselves and to God. And three prophets, that's enough, no more. Let things be done in an orderly fashion. So a meeting of worship is to have some kind of balance, some kind of organization, some kind of thought given to it. But you see, we come from a heritage that says, well, spontaneity is good. And it's not so good. Because what happens is, instead of thinking widely, congregationally, we think individually. Me, me, me. This is what I'm going to do. Whether it fits at the time or not. Whether it edifies or not. This is what I'm going to do. It's to be done decently and in an orderly fashion. And I might add, in a worship meeting, the goal is to worship God. It's not to be noticed. It's not to be seen. It's not to be say, wow, that guy's a wonderful teacher. Look at how good he does. No, that's not the purpose. The purpose is when you get up, whether you request a song, whether you sing a song, whether you read a little scripture, whether you give a little teaching from scripture, when you sit down, people ought to be saying, our God is great. Isn't he great? So everyone says, amen. Not so they're going, oh man, I can't wait till that guy sits down. Ooh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. No, we're in the presence of the Lord. Remember where we are? We're in the New Jerusalem. So all I'm saying is, when you look in Revelation, you see there's an order to what they're doing. It's organized. It's set in order. We need to think about order at MBC. Not just spontaneity, order, organization, planning. We have somewhat of a plan. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe we need a little more of a plan. Worship is physical. Physical. Now, if you think about Christianity, how did God make Adam? Well, he's pictured as coming over here, scooping up a little dust and shaping it, and then blows into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. And we have this big distinction. We have over here spirit, and over here we have body, and we say, well, there are two things. Well, there aren't really two. It is true. At death, we're split. But that's not who man is. Man is a whole. What you are in spirit, well, it's hard for you to separate it. I can't separate it. Can you? No. And so worship is not just, well, we say worship comes from the heart. The heart is the whole man. Worship comes from the heart. You say to your wife, oh, honey, I love you with all my heart. And then you beat her with your fist. Well, I meant it from my spirit, honey, not my body. No, it's the whole man. And when you look here in Revelation chapter 4, and then you pick it up again in Revelation chapter 7, and we'll see it more in the book of Revelation, what do we see? Well, we see worship where people fall down. Well, Lord, I'm bowing in my heart. You see, we're a little staid, aren't we? Sounds charismatic. But it's right here in the Bible. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here in chapter 4, they're falling down. Chapter 7, they're falling down. Chapter 7, they're waving palm branches. Psalm 150, they're dancing. Ooh. I don't really like churches that dance, to be honest. You see, we went to that sister church of ours down in Richardson, and back in those days, they organized square dances, and I got put in charge of organizing a square dance. Can you imagine that? So we did. We organized it. And then while they danced, I took my wife out to dinner. It was wonderful. And we came back and cleaned up. But there is dancing. What do you think of that? There's hand clapping in the Bible when it comes to worship. Not the kind of hand clapping we tend to do today. Because our hand clapping is for people. They sing a great song and we clap. And all of a sudden we've exalted the man all the way up here and we put God way down here. Our focus is wrong. But of course, if we're really humble, we would kneel. We would at times raise our eyes to heaven like Jesus did. We would sometimes fall prostrate. I don't know how all of that works. All I'm saying is, look, here it is. It's in Revelation. And we say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And certainly this is the heavenly will. They're falling down. They're waving palm branches. I don't know how we would do all that. But you know, at that Episcopal church, that I visited way back in whatever year that was, 1977 maybe, they kneeled. They had little kneelers to pull out. You suppose in temple days they had kneelers? I don't think so. They just kneeled on the ground. And I've visited India several times, and some of the people in their traditions there, they do kneel, and they get themselves a kneeling rug, and they kneel down. But remember, it's physical. It's physical. Worship is congregational. We tend to think of worship in terms of being an individual. Oh, well, this is what I like. Or I really feel like I worship when. But you notice what's going on here in heaven is, well, you got four angels doing something. You got 24 other angels doing something. Out beyond that, you got myriads of angels doing something. And in chapter 5, you got people on the earth, in the sea, and under the earth doing something. But not an individual. It's a group. It's congregational. It's gathered around the throne. And we kind of have the right shape here for what's pictured. Because remember, God's in the center of the throne, and off on all sides are the four living creatures, and the 24 elders surrounding that, and then beyond that. And here we have the table right here. And on the table, we're going to set the Lord's food. And we're gathered around it. That's the right picture. It's not the picture of a straight on looking at one man who's doing all of the work, all the service. Instead, it's the picture of the congregation doing the service, and that's what they do. So worship is congregational. I can't emphasize that enough, because we are individualistic in America. We think individualistically. We don't think corporately. We don't know how to squelch some of what we think should be for the sake of the whole. We think me. And when me's not satisfied, I just move on to another church, looking for that one place that will do me. Worship is congregational. And so it's true that in Matthew chapter 6, it talks about praying at home in your closet. But when you look from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, no, worship is with the congregation that's meeting, and we've walked right into the throne room of God when we gather together, and we're seated at the Lord's table. Worship is congregational. Well, then, also notice that worship, you kind of see it here. You have to use a little sanctified imagination, but worship is responsive and antiphonal. Now, responsive means, well, when the 24 elders cry out, holy, 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 the when the four living creatures cried out, the 24 elders respond. And then they do something, and they say something. That's taken up in congregations where one man will read a line, and then the group responds with another line. It's like Psalm 1, I believe it's 136, where we're talking about the mercy of the Lord, and the congregation responds each time. His mercies are new every morning. Then another line is read, and the congregation responds, His mercies are new every morning. What does it do? It takes us all and brings us all together as one. His mercies are new every morning. Not His mercies are just to me are new every morning. His mercies to the whole, to the church as one, are new every morning. And then there's, you don't see it so much here in Revelation, but you can find it in the Bible. It may be pictured here. It's antiphonal. We know what that means, right? Phonos in the Greek just means voice. And anti means in the stead of, instead of the voice. And so what you do is you divide into groups. And one group will say something over here, and then another group will say something over here. Well, why do all that? Why? Well, first of all, that's what's done in heaven. That's a reason to think about it and say, does our worship really measure up? That's a good question, isn't it? Does our worship really measure up? We'll talk about that in a minute. And then finally, in terms of worship, worship includes instruments. So Ed read for us Psalm 150. How many instruments did you see there? Sounding cymbals? Timbrel? Harp? Lyre? Stringed instruments? Do you know that the word psalm itself means to sing with instruments. It means to sing with instruments. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. See what I did with it up here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. Wow, that's an interesting idea. The church is supposed to sing the psalms. Well, when we, over here, we got the New Testament, we slice it up and we cast the Old Testament off. Well, sure, we read psalms for devotional stuff. You mean the will of God is to sing it right in church? That's right. And notice the order. Remember, when we say inspired, we say the word tense, whether it's plural or singular, the word order, it's all inspired. It has a purpose. What's the first one on the list? Psalms. What do we do the least of at MBC and in most churches? Psalms. Our hymn book should be the Psalms. Well, that takes some effort. That takes some work. It's hard to do. We're not used to singing that way. But it's quite instructive if we were singing the Psalms to one another, wouldn't it be? On Sunday? So you have all of this idea, then we say, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we have a heavenly glimpse. We look into heaven and we see certain things transpiring. So that means maybe we should think about that on earth. And then we have, right from the Apostle Paul, the idea that we should be singing psalms. That takes work. And so it's easier just to find a place where you say, well, I can find a place where I worship. They sing the kind of songs that I like to sing. But don't pray that prayer anymore then, because we're saying, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means MBC needs to learn to sing psalms. Well, we have a few in our songbook, maybe about 20. How many psalms are there? 150. Take us some time to learn those and get them down well enough to sing them, right? And then, having said this about worship, and when you think about Revelation chapter 4, and Revelation 7 and all the passages that come ahead, well, who is the audience of worship? Well, the answer is real simple, isn't it? To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're the audience. Okay, so what happens? We have our little Christmas program, our little Easter program here, and in the past we have a choir, and long about July 1st they start getting ready for Christmas. Not really. Sometime in late October and November. And what do? They meet and they practice and they practice and practice, and then we have the event in the middle of December and they sing. Why do they do all that practicing? Because we're the audience. And they want us to like what they're doing. They want it to sound good. Now, when we come on Sundays, God is the audience. He's the one we worship. And the question is, how good do we do? There's no higher calling for man than to worship God, to enjoy Him forever. That's our highest calling. But quite frankly, we can be a little sloppy. Just in the hymns we choose, they don't fit what's going on. And then, some of us aren't singing. I'm one of them. And some of us are just kind of, not singing out, as if God's not really very important at all. And so what I'm suggesting then is when it comes to worship, there's a place for us to get better and better and better and better. So that we should be saying, okay, what we want to do is we want to expand our repertoire. We want the Psalms. We want more than a piano. That's kind of a novel idea, isn't it? We want a guitar. That's what a lyre is. We'd like to have a harp. We'd like to have a cello. We'd like to have those no good drums. I guess. We'd like to do that. But of course, here's the other thing. Now, when you look at churches and we have all these instruments, where do they put them? Up front. Who's front and central then? God? No, the orchestra. In the older days, when they had music, they put it in the back. The choir was in the back. You couldn't see them. You couldn't see the instruments. Because God was the focus. And when somebody did a great song, like an orchestra, nobody clapped to applaud the people in the orchestra. Because God's the audience. The question is, does God clap? Does God say, well done. You really know me. Your heart is really into me. You got a heart like David. That's the question. And so we need to be thinking, well, okay, what does God want us to do? We need to expand. Well, that's a little scary, isn't it? I'm scared about it. Because it's just easy to go on. We got a great piano player, don't you think? And just to live that way. Well, the great piano player doesn't have to go away. He just needs a cello, a bass, some drums, and so forth. If it's all done in the right fashion, in the right manner, where the goal is to give God the glory. Having said that then, we have to say, people who want to participate, we need you. And we need you to get good at what you do. Because it's God we're worshiping. Okay, now, I want to jump gears, and we're going to be done here in a minute, and then we're going to do something altogether. Ooh, a little different at NBC, huh? Okay, so now, there is a logic to how a church gathers in the Bible. It's in Revelation also. It's harder for you to see there. And if I showed it to you, some of you would say, you're just seeing something that's not really there, Craig. So I'm not going to show it to you today, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to just take us back in thought to the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to make us think about the sacrifices in Leviticus. And you remember, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 are all about the sacrifices, and there are three main sacrifices. There are all kinds of sacrifices, five specifically in Leviticus 1 through 7, but the three main ones. What are they? Well, one of them is what we call the burnt offering, but it's really the ascension offering. One of them we call the sin offering. It's really the purification offering. And one of them we call the peace offering, or we might call it the tribute offering. And these are the three main sacrifices around which Israel worshipped. And there are concepts then that are brought forward to the New Testament, and they're picked up in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is organized in a kind of fashion like the Old Testament. And we've already been looking at that in terms of the feasts in Leviticus. We're saying the feasts make an outline, one of the outlines for the book of Revelation. Well, so do the sacrifices or the worship service make an outline for the book of Revelation. So here are these three sacrifices. Now, which order, if you were coming to sacrifice, would you sacrifice them in? Well, first you would sacrifice the purification offering, a sin offering. You would come and you would bring your animal and you would lay your hands on it, confess your sins. The animal's throat would be slit and then all that appertains to that kind of sacrifice would transpire. And then after the purification offering would come the ascension offering. And the ascension offering is the whole burnt offering. And it's a picture of man offering himself to God. The animal's put in his stead. And he dies and he's put into the altar, into the furnace, and he's burnt all the way up and the smoke arises up to God. I'm giving myself to you, God, but here it's in terms of an animal. And God smells the aroma and God is soothed and satisfied. All animal sacrifices are put in our place. And of course, they don't really accomplish what they picture, because it's accomplished only in Christ. But here's the picture. And then after you've given yourself to the Lord, what's next? Well, then comes the grain offering, the peace offering, where God and man at table are set down. Now, I don't like that song, by the way, but there it is in our songbook. Next edition, who knows what'll happen to it. Yeah. It's not that it's bad. I just don't like it. But so you have the idea, okay, we come into the presence of the Lord, we confess our sins, and he says, you're forgiven. Then next we say, okay, God, I belong all to you. That's part of the worship meeting. And then finally, we come to what we would call communion, where we sit down with God and we eat. Now, we don't think this way at MBC. So I'm just going to toss out a term here. Get your juices flowing, make you think about it. But some churches have what they call a liturgy. So do we. It's just not spoken. What is liturgy? Liturgy is a word in Greek that means service. And it comes from the Hebrew that has to do with tabernacle service. Worship at the tabernacle. We find it in the New Testament because we're called to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable liturgy of worship. Your reasonable worship. It's service. Well, that's what it means, to serve. So when a church has a liturgy, they're giving an order of service. Well, we have a kind of order of service in the bulletin, but a lot of churches have a logical liturgy. Ours follows close to it. We don't think of it that way. And that is, the first thing you do is you call the congregation to worship, a call to worship. Because in the Old Testament, you'd toot the horn, toot, toot, and people would come to the worship. So there's a call to worship. And then secondly, there's a confession of sin. In lots of churches, they confess their sins. They read a prayer where they say something about, we confess our sins. And then the guy who's standing up front says, in the authority of the Lord, your sins have been forgiven. Not by his authority, by the Lord's authority. That's called the confession of sin. Then the third part of the liturgy is the the consecration, which comes from the preaching. So after the word is preached, people say, I give myself to the Lord. And then the fourth part of the liturgy is communion, where my sins have been forgiven. I've given myself wholly to the Lord. The Lord says, come on, sit down, dine at table with me. And then finally, there is the benediction, where people are sent out into the world, sent away. That's an order of service. That's not exactly our order of service, but we do have an order of service. But it's a logical order. And all of us agree, when you come into the presence of God, what do you need to do? You need to confess sin. When you come together as a congregation, what do you need to do? You need to hear the word of God. When we come together as a congregation, what do we need to do? We need to say, Lord, I belong to you. And then we finally sit down at the table and we enjoy fellowship with the Lord. And then when we're all done, John gives us the benediction. He stands up and he thanks the Lord for what we've done today. And he prays for us as we go out into the world, because we have a week ahead of us to do what? To conquer. To conquer via the gospel. That's a liturgy. We need to think about that so that our worship is organized. It doesn't mean we'll take away people standing up in the meeting, but an organized service where we're thinking logically, you know, we're coming here for the Lord's sake. And we need forgiveness from the Lord. And we need to listen to what he has to say. And we have to give ourselves fully to him. And we want to sit down and dine with him. Now, I just throw that out because I'd like you to get over the fact that liturgy is a terrible word. It's not. It's a biblical word. And I'd like you to get over the fact that reading a prayer together is not good. You see, if you can't read a prayer together, you can't sing the Psalms together. The Psalms are prayers. And when it says that we're to teach one another in all wisdom with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, when we sing a psalm, we're praying. And it's recorded. It's written down. It's not spontaneous. When we sing a hymn, it's not spontaneous. We're using words that are recorded, written down, by which we worship God. We've gotten into the habit of thinking, well, if it comes straight from within me, my heart, then it's better somehow. That's not necessarily true. Well, so having said all of that, here's what I want to do. We've just looked at a little excursus on worship to broaden their idea and to think, well, now, how can we improve our worship at MBC? Not for the sake of people who might visit here. That's not the point. The audience is who? God. For the sake of God looking out at what we do and saying, wow, these people really love me. They've given time to organizing and developing and expanding their worship because they think I'm that great. That's what we want. We want God to say, well done. So just some thoughts for us to percolate on, stimulate one another, and see what happens. And to say, okay, what we want is, Lord, your will to be done here at NBC as it is in heaven. So just to get us out a little of the mold, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pass out a sheet of some words. Hyde has them. And then Hyde's going to come and we're going to stand. And we have six little hymns. They're all from Revelation. They're parts brought together. And we're going to read them. And then Hyde's going to close us in prayer. So, Hyde?
Does anybody need a piece of paper? If you would please stand. So we worship God for who He is and for His creation, all together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created. We worship Christ for our salvation and our redemption. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion from age to age. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God from age to age. Amen. We worship God for the kingdom conquered by Christ. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign from age to age. We give Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who came thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. We worship and fear God for His judgments. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, that they may rest from their labors, for the deeds follow with them. We worship God because all nations will come to Christ. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. We will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. We worship God for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up from age to age. Amen. Hallelujah! Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him. For the marriage supper of the come, and His bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Almighty and holy God, perfect in all of your ways, we as your people come and we do confess we are sinners, and we do come humbly before your terrifying presence, because everything that you have done and said is true and right and holy and perfect and filled with faithfulness. We come, though, in the name of Jesus, because we have been bought with his blood, and we give you thanks for that. We praise your name, hallelujah, that we have a God who has loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us. We praise your name that we can come before your throne and we can worship at your feet. We lift up your name because you indeed are the God of all gods, the one true and living God who lives and reigns, who is created and who sustains all things. We give you praise that you have saved us from our sins and you have poured forth your wrath upon your own Son to bring a people to yourself. And we praise your name that you have installed as King above the heavens and the earth, your Son Jesus. And we thank you and we praise you and we worship you because he is the one who is bringing righteousness and justice and truth and mercy to the ends of the earth. And we worship you because you have brought us here to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of his people, and to be a part of his army that goes and conquers with mercy and truth by your gospel. And we know this is nothing that we have earned or deserved. It is only by your grace. And so we praise your name. We praise the name of Jesus. We praise him for what he has done at the cross and for what his resurrection proves that he is, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And we thank you for bringing us to this table, that we can sit and dine with our King. We thank you that we can worship you, that we can come before you and we can praise your name. So give us hearts filled with your Spirit that we might sing forth from our heart and make praise to you, because you indeed are the only one worthy of praise. There is nothing else in this earth that is worthy of praise except for you. And so we thank you, we praise you, we glorify your name. And as we gather around this table, bless us, Father, and help us to worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.